Thank you, Kelly. I'm not preaching from Ephesians either, so that makes two of us. And it's so good to laugh together. You know, it's really important that we laugh together. Humor is a gift from God, and humor is redemptive. And maybe we'll talk more about that another time, but it is good to laugh together. So thank you for helping us to laugh this morning. We are beginning a new study, as Kelly mentioned. And if you are a guest this morning, we do have extra Bibles here in the back on the book cart. In the that copy of Scripture, it's on page 998 and 999. So if you could just remember 998, 99, that should be pretty easy to remember. That's where it is. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we'd encourage you to get one of those and in the few weeks to come. It is our habit to open the Bible. It's really important for us as a people to open the Bible together week in and week out, to open the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures, and then to let the Bible speak into our lives and to change us and to help us and really to study it together and to seek to apply God's Word as best we can into to every aspect of our lives. So we're going to do that with the book of Titus, and we begin that today for the first time. We've never walked through the book. At least we haven't walked through the book corporately in the last decade or so that I'm aware of. And so we do that today really for the first time. Let me get you to think with me for just a moment. Imagine that you have been asked to write an open letter to all the churches in the Roanoke Valley. You have been asked to tell us what church life should be like. Your official letter will set the direction for this region, really, for years to come, maybe even hundreds of years to come. You have been entrusted with that task. What would you say? What would you write about? If you were writing this open letter to all the churches in the valley, what would you write about the church, what the church is, who it ought to be, what it ought to be concerned about, how it operates? Would you start your letter with a cultural concern, maybe the political circus of the last 3 weeks or so? Would you go broader and think about a broader concern for humanity, racial injustice or world hunger or human trafficking, how the church can change the world? Or would you begin your letter with Christians, surveying Christians, young believers, new believers? Maybe you would write about what people think the church ought to be like. What do you think you need from the church? What do you think interests you most? What would you like to see church life be like? So how would you start this letter that you're going to send to all the churches in the valley? Let's look at how the Apostle Paul starts this incredibly important letter to Titus, a letter that is going to set direction, listen, for all of the churches on the island of Crete. He is writing to Titus to help him set vision and direction for all of these churches that are starting to be established all over the island of Crete. Listen to how the Apostle Paul begins this all-important letter. What did you notice from verses 1 through 4 as Kelly was reading? Paul, listen to it again, and listen from that perspective. How does Paul start this important letter? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the very command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son or child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What does Paul begin with? What did you see in there? What does he begin with? What Paul begins with is God and the promise of his gospel. Paul begins this all-important letter with God and the promise of grace. God and the promise of his gospel fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think that is instructive. I think it's intentional, and I think it's instructive. Before Paul says anything else to Titus in these verses that are gonna say take off from verse 5 all the way through the rest of the letter, before he says anything else to Titus about what he wants to be true of the life of church life on the island of Crete, he begins with God. He begins with God and the gospel of Christ. So following the lead of the apostles, we would want to say that healthy church life begins with God. And it begins with the gospel. And even more than that, we are indebted to the apostles since we are among the disciples, since they were among the disciples who walked with Jesus, and the faith was entrusted to them, and then that faith was entrusted to others, and that faith was entrusted to others until it crossed the Atlantic and somehow got to you and to me. And we, as believers in Jesus, are indebted to this gospel that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. So we've called it entrusted with the gospel, because it's not just been entrusted with us to pass on to someone else, but it's been entrusted to us as a stewardship to live in light of God and His grace. So let me give you a brief overview and maybe hopefully whet your appetite a little bit. Let me give you some details. This is the letter of Paul to Titus. You'll see that at the beginning, the top of the page in your Bible. And that is because Paul has written this letter to Titus, his trusted brother, his partner, his co-worker in the ministry. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, Titus is referred to as a co-worker, a laborer, a brother, and a partner in ministry. He's very important to the Apostle Paul. The two most important protégés of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament are Timothy and Titus. And both of them receive letters of instruction, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then to Timothy, and then Titus to Titus himself. Together, those three letters form what we call the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. Because in these letters, like this one in particular in Titus, Paul is instructing his protégés in ministry on how to lead the church, what's most important to healthy church life. The letter is dated about the mid-60s, which would mean, if we've got that right, it would mean that Paul and Titus have been working together closely on and off for almost 20 years, 18 to 20 years, depending on how you reckon some details. 18 to 20 years of ministry together. Longevity might not matter in some contexts. Longevity might not matter to some people and for some vocations, but it does matter to Paul. It does matter to pastoral ministry. And what Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to Titus is he's really working out his commitment to Titus, to Christian ministry, and to the health of these churches. So after two decades of working together, Paul can say, after two decades of working together, Titus, you are my true, look at verse 4, my true son in a common faith. You're not my only son. I love Timothy too. I love many people in the church. But he says, you are my true son in a common faith. Grace and peace to you. Grace to you from God. So his purpose in writing then to Timothy could be summarized like this. I'm writing to strengthen you in this ministry assignment on the island of Crete. You're going to be establishing healthy churches all over the island, because what's happening is some previous missionary journey, Titus and Paul probably being together, they start gathering believers in all the cities on the island of Crete, a pretty large island right there, right in the Mediterranean. You know it from your Bible maps and from world geography. And this island has lots of cities, and the cities are starting to pop. Believers are starting to gather and collect in different places all around the island. And someone needs to bring organization to what the gathered church would look like in each of those cities. And so Paul writes to Titus to strengthen in his, like, Paul, Titus already knows what he should do. He's been with Paul for years, but he needs this formal reminder, not just for himself, but for all who will also read the letter that he carries with him as he reads it to the gathered church. The themes you're going to see as we do this brief overview. Let me lay the themes out for you just for a moment here. The first theme in the intro, which we have already talked about, is that the gospel brings with it a life of godliness. The gospel is going to bring with it a life of God. The promise of the gospel brings with it something that Paul says right in the middle of that paragraph, a life which accords with godliness. Note that. That's a really important aspect of the introduction. So in terms of big themes, you're going to see the gospel bringing with it a life of godliness throughout the letter. We'll see that over and over again for the next several weeks. When we get into chapter 1, a little further into chapter 1, we'll see a healthy church needs godly leaders and protective leaders, both godly and protective leaders. That's really where Paul takes off immediately. We'll pick that up next week. Chapter 2, he says, or we could summarize by saying, true Christian living beautifies the gospel for others. True Christian living makes the gospel compelling. It gets people's attention when we truly live out our faith. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see that the good life is an amazingly compelling force. It's a missional force. Every good endeavor that believers practice in and among the world becomes a missional force. So today, we're going to drill down a little further as we have time in the first four verses. It is the formal introduction of the letter, and it's going to set the tone and the direction of the whole letter. Remember, Titus and Paul are very close, right? So the formal introduction is not so much for Titus as it is for those for whom he will show this letter. And it's going to bring, this letter from Paul is going to bring credibility and gravitas to his ministry all over the island of Crete as they're trying to establish healthy churches. Now, this is a hard first couple of sentences, verses 1, 2, and 3, in the sense that it piles up one phrase after another. You may have noticed that reading it, Kelly, others following along this morning, you may have noticed it's hard to follow what Paul is saying here. Let me try to summarize for you what's happening in the first three verses. Here's what Paul's after. I think he's saying this. When a person has genuine faith in Christ, when a person has genuine faith in Christ, a life of godliness will soon follow. That's what Paul's after. When the gospel takes root in the life of a person, that person's life will soon take on the beauty of saving grace. And Paul wants to start with that. He wants to remember that. He wants Titus to remember that. He's always thinking about that, how that's the foundation out of which all of healthy church life will grow. So that's really the idea. The idea that you're going to see over and over again in this letter is that the gospel brings with it a life of godliness. It brings change. It brings a new, compelling way of life that makes a case for Christianity among those who have not yet believed, and that helps the church grow in health and godliness and continue to remain healthy. That's where we're headed. Now let's drill down a little further and see if we can find that in the first few verses of the introduction this morning. Again, this is a formal apostolic introduction, and Paul is trying to establish some things for Titus. Embedded in this are two marks of a healthy church. Just two, I want to just start with two characteristics of a healthy church this morning. Number one, the first one is about God, the second one is about us. The first one's about who? God, and the second one is about us. Are you with me? Okay. Number one, God is at the center of a healthy church. Verses 1 through 4. Take a moment and look again at how frequently, just open your Bible, look with me at this, how frequently Paul refers to God. Verse 1, he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He thinks of Jesus Christ as divine, as God, as the Lord. And then he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Then drop down to verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. And then he says he's been entrusted with this whole gospel ministry and preaching thing by the command of God, our Savior. That's one of his favorite lines, by the way, for the book of Titus. God, our Savior. When you think of God, you should think of him as a saving God, he says. God is at the center of a healthy church. God is at the center of Paul's vocational calling. God is at the center of life in the church. You're thinking to yourself, of course God is at the center of the church. Why wouldn't he be? He's the center of all things. Well, left to ourselves, we're immediately drawn to devote ourselves to other gods, to take the names of other gods on our lips. Psalm 16 from last Sunday. Left to ourselves, we are drawn away from God. Left to ourselves, we will build towers to the heavens and monuments to our own greatness. This can even happen in a church context. So it's really important for the Apostle Paul early on, as healthy churches are being established, to remind Titus and to remind everybody in the church gathered, this is God's church. The reason it is God's church and God is at the center of a healthy church is found in verse 2. The church is a result of the very promise of God, the promissory character of God, the promissory nature of God, a promise that God made before the ages began. And since God, who never lies, is faithful, he has brought to fruition that promise. He's brought it about. And what is the promise? What is the promise that Paul is describing in verse 2 that he promised before the ages began? What do you think the promise is? It's the promise of the Messiah. It's the promise that the Messiah would come. It's the promise that God would save us, God our Savior. It's the promise that God would save us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because we cannot save ourselves. This promise goes back to the beginning. That's what Paul's saying. So all of what we do in church life is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Before the ages began. God promised this at the very beginning. Now, that at least goes as far back as Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, when in chapter 3, verse 15, the promised one will crush, when he comes, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush Satan in his victory. At the very least, this promise before the ages began goes all the way back to the ages of the patriarchs and that promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3. But most scholars seem to think that it goes even further back than that, like before creation, into the mysterious counsel of God, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. You know, before the creation of the world, God was working out this plan. Either way, whether it's as far back as the promise of Genesis 3 or further back, either way, what is the main point? God keeps his what? He keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. You can bank on that because God never lies. Which God who never lies, he is faithful. You know, it is fairly common these days to hear people say, it's okay to flirt, even if you're married, as long as you don't take it any further than that. Maybe you've heard this. It's pretty common. If you've just been in your closet reading your Bible, then I understand. But people out there talk like this. And what I want to say to you is don't do that. As you move through the seasons of married life, you will be tempted at some point in your married life to think you would be happier with someone else. But that's not true. Don't believe that. Flirting with someone other than your spouse is really the first step toward unfaithfulness. Here's something you should know about God. God never flirts with unfaithfulness. You should know that about God. God never flirts with unfaithfulness. God never betrays his relationship with his people. God never lies, is what the text says. He makes good on his faithful promise. He is so faithful that even, this is said in Timothy, the letter to his other protege, even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. It's impossible. It's impossible for God to deny himself and to deny the very character of promise and faithfulness. So here's what this means. Throughout the letter to Titus, you're going to see things like this. Chapter 1, we are God's stewards, he says, verse 7 of chapter 1. As you're looking for leadership, look for men who are God's stewards. Not Cretans' stewards, not self-stewards, but God's stewards. Then in chapter 2, you're going to see this, how important God is in the life of the church. In chapter 2, verse 5, you're going to see it in these terms, so that the word of God might not be reviled. Like, we live in concert with the word of God because God has faithfully promised things to us. We reciprocate that faithfulness in accordance with his word, chapter 2, verse 5. And then you're going to see in chapter 3, those who believe in God are devoted to a life of good works. So you keep seeing God as the central character in the life of this church story. In the life of this, in this letter that Paul is writing to Titus, God is the most important thing about the church. And you'll just see, if you're not careful, because you see, those of you who've been reading the Bible for a long time, you see the word God and you read right past it. But don't do that. God is the most important character in this letter. See, and let's look, let's discover over the next few weeks, let's see how God must always be kept at the center of the church life. And here's why, because other things will seek to displace God from the center. There are other things like religion, traditionalism, legalism, self-righteousness that will seek to push God out of the center of the healthy church. Paul says to Titus, let God be the most central thing in the life of his church. The first sign of a healthy church is that God is the center of all that we do. As you read Titus over the next several weeks, I want you to watch for the word God. Watch for Jesus Christ. Watch for lordship. And tie that directly to the health and vitality of the local church. Here's the second thing. So I said two things that we wanted to think about this morning. The first characteristic was about God. The second characteristic is about who? About us. So here's where we're going. Number two, growth in godliness is the pattern. You're going to see this again and again in the letter. That growth in godliness is what Paul is really concerned about for the health of his church, for the health of God's church. Now let me explain why I think this is the case. Go back to verse 1. And notice what Paul says after he uses these introductory phrases. You know, he's describing himself as a servant of God and an apostle. And he says, for the sake of. Do you see those words? For the sake of, for the purpose of. Here's why I do what I do. It's also why I'm writing this letter. For the sake of something. And then he says, and I want to give you three key words, for their faith, for their knowledge, and their hope. Look for the words faith, knowledge, and hope. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, and the hope of eternal life. Do you see those three words? Faith, knowledge, hope. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. So Bible teachers will say, and those who write commentaries on the New Testament, they'll say what Paul seems to be doing here in the introduction is laying out a pattern of progressive growth for believers. He's writing about their faith, the faith of God's elect. He means saving faith, like saving faith where new life begins. Not so much a body of doctrine and teaching, the use here, rather, is saving faith. That moment when you realized your need for Christ and you threw yourself on the mercy of Christ and you were, as we say, saved. You were born again. You started to experience new life. Paul's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He's talking about saving faith. He's also talking about growing faith, about faith that grows, and we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Now, it says for the sake of God's elect, and somebody's concerned about whether or not people are elect unto salvation or not elect. I'm not going to say a lot about that this morning except to say Paul seems to just have this as a matter of fact as he writes the introduction. This phrase, God's elect, occurs three times in the New Testament. It's unique to the Apostle Paul. It's in Romans 8. You probably recognize it there. It's in one other place, which is escaping my mind right now, and it's here. Three times he says God's elect. Paul assumes that God has chosen people by his sheer mercy and grace to save them, but he wants to be sure, above all other things, that his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, everything he writes, says, and does over and over again, makes it possible, whoever the elect might be, that they would exercise faith and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That must happen. Because salvation does not occur unless someone expresses genuine saving faith in Jesus. Like, I am trusting my whole life into Jesus' hands. I have no other hope for mercy and salvation but Jesus Christ. We can come back to that if you have an interest in talking more about what that means. But that is what Paul is saying, I think. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth. That's the second thing. So faith, saving faith, believing faith, trusting faith. And then secondly, knowledge of the truth. What does he mean here? Well, it's not primarily propositional knowledge that he's concerned about, that we would list out things in an encyclopedia of Christian doctrine and then all sign that. That's not primarily what he's after. He's primarily after knowledge of the truth that is tied to a person who is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. It does include, it includes propositional truth, who Jesus is, what he did, what he said he was going to do. It includes the wisdom of God, that a life lived a certain way will, a life lived in wisdom will accord with God's design, and you will be much happier and better. And there are certainly propositional things that are at work here, but when he says knowledge of the truth, he has in mind knowing someone, not just something. So saving faith, and then as Vince said last week, knowing someone, knowing God, not just knowing facts about God, not just knowing information about God, but actually meeting and knowing the truth, knowing Christ. As our ladies studied Philippians 3 in chapter 10 or somewhere in there, it says, the Apostle Paul saying, I want more than anything. Who had chapter 3 in the ladies' conference? Linda did. Where's Linda? She's not here. She skipped church today. Look at that. See, domeless church. You're going to get in trouble. No, I did not say that. I did not say that. Okay, you got to reel this in, Pete. Could not have happened to a better lady. In chapter 3, I am sure Linda was impressed, as those of you who've studied the book of Philippians have been, that the Apostle Paul would say something like this: look, here's what I want to know more than anything else in the world. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and I'm even willing to taste his sufferings because I want to know him. When the apostles write, they don't just write about propositional truth. They write about truth that's embodied in a person, Jesus. So Paul is writing for the sake of the faith, for the sake of your faith and the faith of the believers on the island of Crete, and for their knowing the truth, for their knowing the truth and experiencing the truth that is going to accord with a godly lifestyle. So there's a little bit of a pause in there because he doesn't want to get too far down the list in terms of faith and knowledge and hope. He just wants to pause and say, all of this, saving faith and growing knowledge, is to the end that your life would be changed. Radically changed, and you start to live in accord with godliness. You would live like Christ. That's what that means. You would live like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect human being. That's what godliness is. That's the pattern of growth. Not just having faith, but having genuine, saving, growing faith. Not just having knowledge, but knowing and walking with Jesus Christ as your Lord. And it's producing godly lifestyle. It's producing change. It's producing humility and repentance and kindness and grace and peace and love and mercy and the fruit of the Spirit and a thousand different things the gospel is producing in our lives. That's where Paul's going. And then he says the third thing, hope. In hope of eternal life, verse 2. Christianity is a hopeful thing. Christianity is filled with hope, and therefore our lives should be filled with hope. And we should speak hope to one another, day in and day out. And the church should be characterized by hope. This is the pattern of growth. There's a hopefulness about the Christian faith. Drop down to chapter 2, and let me show it to you in chapter 2. For the grace of God, verse 11, chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared. How has the grace of God appeared? The grace of God appeared in Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared. This is a reference to the incarnation. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live life, a life that is self-controlled, upright, godly, in this present age. In the present age, which is not godly or self-controlled or God-honoring. And while we're doing that, we're waiting for, mark these words, our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us and to rescue us from this present time, this place, and to make us a people who would live characteristically godly lives, and those characteristically godly lives would be compelling to your neighbor, your friend. I need to bring this to a close. We used our rollover minutes last week. I want you to think for the next several weeks about your own pattern of growth. Okay, so we've got a little homework assignment for you here. For the next several weeks, I want you to start thinking about your own pattern of growth. If Paul is outlining here, sort of embedded in his apostolic introduction to the whole letter, that gospel growth is foundational for every healthy church, which I think is what's happening, then I want you and I together, as we walk through the next several weeks, to think about the pattern of growth in our lives. So what does it look like to move from faith, to step from faith, to knowledge of the truth, to really knowing God, to then step further into hope, to a recurring, deep, profound, lasting hope out of which we live. I mean, I'm thinking big picture, gospel hope for every aspect of life. So faith, knowledge, and hope. Where are you in those steps? Now, let me do something else to try to help you think through this. This is not a narrow hallway that's linear. So if you go down to the fret mill and you take practice lessons on the second floor above the fret mill downtown, you know, the guitar store, you can get strings and stringed instruments down there. You might get your cello strings there, I'm not sure. But at the fret mill downtown, there's a little side hallway right next to it, and it goes straight up. And on both sides are walls, and you can't see anything or go anywhere. It's not that kind of step. The Christian faith is not like a narrow staircase that you just kind of get in and you take three steps and then you take another three steps and you go to the next. It's not like that stairway down at the fret mill. That's not the way the Christian faith operates. Think of the Biltmore grand staircase that spirals beautifully up and comes back around. Faith and knowledge and hope, and then it comes back around and hits the faith aspect again. Well, are you saying you get saved more than once? No, of course not. But I'm saying saving faith should be something you think about more than once, and it should affect your life over and over again. And there are days when you must exercise a rehearsal of the same saving faith that you had the day you were converted. Your whole life is supposed to be is supposed to be lived in this progress of faith. So it's more like this beautiful stairway that moves up and up, and you keep returning to faith and knowing God, your hope is buttressed and strengthened, and that same hope starts to spill out into other people's lives. So where are you in this staircase? In this amazing, beautiful, you might be saying this morning, I have never trusted Christ. I don't even know what staircase you're talking about. So maybe you start into the tour with us. And you, through repentance and faith, say, man, I am sinful. I have been hopeless. But I think Jesus might be the Son of God. I want to know more. I want to trust Him. I would like for somebody to explain more to me about. I'd like to believe the gospel. The gospel seems to make more sense out of anything else than I've ever heard. Wherever you are in this progress of faith, start with us, moving up the staircase, this beautiful, amazing staircase. And it's broad, and the stairs are long and wide, and it's open and beautiful, and you are going to discover things that you never before realized could make you happy. So where are you? This is the homework assignment. Are you in the faith stage, ground floor? Are you wrapping around to faith again, renewing your faith, knowing God? Finding hope. Take those three words with you throughout this study. Faith, knowledge, knowing, really knowing God, and hope. And let's ask God to help us. And this is your deal. This is your homework assignment. I can't do this for you. None of the other pastors can do this for you. Your parents can't do this for you. You need to ask yourself, where am I in this progressive pattern of growth? Am I growing? And maybe I would confess, man, I haven't grown in years. Would somebody please help me grow? That's legal. You're allowed to say that. Let's ask God to help us see where we are and to see for the next several weeks how we could progress in this pattern of growth. Maybe one day get to the top of this beautiful staircase and look back and go, wow, God, you have been amazing. The goodness you have shown my life. The blessings you have showered on my life. I just want to be more and more yours. Would you pray with me? Jesus, that is what I want. Will you help us? Jesus, please help us to keep moving. Not to energize ourselves, but would you let your grace and mercy and hope, would you let the gospel energize this progressive movement up and around this grand spiral staircase that speaks of the beauties of life and humanity and redemption? Oh God, give us eyes to see that. And I pray that you'd help us to work. I pray that you would help us to take steps. Energized by grace, also though very responsible. That we would not just stay on the same platform and look at the same thing we've been looking at for years. God, some of us have been irresponsible. And we're stagnated in our growth. Because we have not longed for faith, for knowing you, and for the blessed hope that characterizes the life of a Christian. God, let hope come out in our tone, our voices, our words. Let hope come out in the way that we love one another. Lord, would you show us where we are in this pattern and be our pastor, Lord. Shepherd us, guide us, teach us. We long to know you more faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.